That was too kind. That was awesome. This morning, what I'd love to do is pull the curtain back a little bit and describe for you a particular tool that God has used to shape me. And this message was a component of a series of messages that I did called Competent to Counsel. The idea behind what we're going to talk about this morning is that wise people are very receptive to being corrected. They're open. They actually look for feedback, light, instruction, correction, truth that they would not otherwise see on their own. So this is what we're talking about is a subset of this series. The next slide describes what we're talking about specifically, the lost art of admonition. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, because it's been a huge factor in the work that the Lord's been doing in my soul, especially the last 20 years. And how can I say this condensed and concise? Some of the most important things that the Lord has wanted to imprint on me over the last 20, 25 years have come through the vocal cords of other people. People who knew me best, loved me most. They're like a magical mirror that can reflect back to me an image of myself that is more accurate than what I can see on my own. So we'll unpack shortly what admonition is. Just a couple of ideas for how to make that sandpaper process a little smoother. And then I'm going to give you, if time allows, 5 specific instances where I've received admonition, correction, big correction, feedback that was quite painful to hear, things that I really needed to hear but didn't want to hear, and how God has used those things for His good and for mine. So let's start with a little quiz. What is the largest living thing on earth? This is not a trick question. What is the largest, please?
Blue whale.
Blue whale. Excellent answer. Not true. That's the largest mammal. Very good. Largest living thing. Well, redwood. Redwood. Actually, the redwood trees are the largest living thing on earth. I woke up with a sore throat yesterday, and it's only gotten worse. I'm going to do the best I can. Redwood trees, and go ahead, and you might want to cut the lights so that you can see this. These are redwoods. Okay, so they grow to 20 feet in diameter, up to 375 feet tall. Next slide. Rats. Next slide. Yes, this is actually not photoshopped. This is a lady of normal adult size amongst a grove of redwoods. Here's what is fantastic about redwoods. The thick bark of a coastal redwood, it can be as much as a foot thick. It has this really unusual property. In the midst of fire, that thick bark that can be up to a foot thick, it turns into a heat shield as it burns, and it reflects heat away from the tree, protecting all the stuff inside that has to stay alive for that tree to keep going. Thick bark of a coastal redwood is part of the secret of why it's the largest living thing on earth. Another reason that these trees get so huge and live so long is that the tannin inside the bark of that tree, inside the wood of that tree, the tannin is so yucky to pests like termites and ants that they won't touch it. Termites and ants will not burrow into a redwood because of this bitter ingredient inside of it called tannin. But that's not really the biggest secret of why they grow so big. A redwood tree can get knocked over in a bad storm, and it'll continue to grow via its limbs. In fact, lots of redwoods result from very, very old ones that get knocked over, and then the limbs of the tree start to grow, and they turn into separate redwood trees. They have this incredible ability to sort of rejuvenate. And most redwoods have burn scars from forest fires reflecting their past. Some of them have cavernous carved out middles where you can drive a Greyhound bus through them. And they grow in spite of their scars. A redwood tree that's over 300 feet tall has been alive 1,400 years. That means when Columbus discovered America, those redwood trees were already about 900 years old. It's as if God said, I think I'm going to build a tree that takes 500 to 1,000 years to grow up. I just want a wonderful tree. And I want to offer an idea this morning that God has the same patience with your growth. That really character takes time, and it does involve some scars. God keeps going for the ultimate. That's part of what I think he meant in describing his followers in the Psalms by saying, they shall be like a tree. Maybe like a coastal redwood, a ginormous coastal redwood. The redwood's real secret for success? Is it the tannin? Is it the bark that turns into a heat shield? Is it the fact they can get knocked over and grow new trees from those limbs? That's actually not the big secret of the success. Go back one slide to indispensable interdependence. Here's the true. You can flick the lights back on so old Baldy can read his notes. These redwoods that grow to be as tall as the Statue of Liberty, the largest living thing on earth, you know what they only do? They only grow tall in community. They only grow to their full capacity in clusters, in groups of redwoods called groves. The secret of the tree is this. For every foot in height that a redwood tree grows, its root system grows 3 feet. So if a redwood tree grew to be, I don't know, a million feet high, the roots would go to China. No, you actually see the roots go outside. For every foot in height that tree grows, the roots go 3 feet out sideways. And here's what happens. Those root systems, they're triple the height of the tree. The root system is triple the height of the tree. And those roots intertwine with all the other roots from all the other redwoods in the grove. And as the years go by, those roots get so strongly interwoven that a single tree almost can't fall down. In a sense, it's held up by the strength of its brothers and sisters. So how long will you grow? How tall will you be? What trials will be yours? God says, I think I'll build a Christ follower, and I don't want him to stand alone. You know, a redwood tree, a grove of redwoods, cluster of redwoods. It's a beautiful picture of the church. Alone, we're vulnerable. We easily fall. Together, our lives become interwoven, intertwined, interdependent. And through time, we strengthen each other and support each other only with interconnected roots. Like the giant redwood tree, will we stand tall, really reflecting God's glory, scars, bound by the love of God flowing through us? You know, Jesus said it this way when he asked, what's the greatest command in the Bible? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be dependent on God. Be interdependent with others. We long for interdependence, and yet we run from it. We crave connection with others, yet we fear it. This is the part struggle of living in a fallen world. I want to unpack a little bit about indispensable interdependence this morning, specifically admonition. I think it's probably the next one. There we go. It'll come up. Admonition. I have to click again. The guy who made the slides has a nasty sore throat and he's really bald and you can't hardly trust him anyway. So the lost art of admonition. The definition of admonition, okay? What is it? It's to give warning, advice, or caution to someone else about his or her specific fault. You think, oh, great. Oh, that sounds like fun. You know, this is taught in the Bible, admonition. But it's not really practiced in the American church very much. It's like holding up a mirror to somebody else, somebody you care about, and you're prayed up, and you're discerning in your spirit, and you're choosing the right words very carefully. You're doing it in a way that tries to help that person not be put on the defensive. You love them. You want their best. You want them to develop their full potential. It's really about loving someone else enough to approach them about something in their life that's simply off the mark. Is this really taught in the New Testament? It really is. Colossians 1:28, it says, "We proclaim Him," meaning the Lord Jesus, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone complete in Christ." Colossians 3:16, it says, "Admonish one another with all wisdom." Here's a little bit of wisdom. If you think you need to talk to somebody else about something that's off the mark in their life, here's a little wisdom. A four-part test. Number one, is it true? Not just does it feel true to me. There's all sorts of things that feel true to me that are not really true. Is it true? Is what I think I observe in them, have I noticed it over time? Is it just a personal preference, or does this have to do with something that the Bible's a little stronger about? Is it true? Because we don't want to pick each other to death. That's not the idea. Is it true? Number two, this is really big. Am I tender? If my tender heart cares about the pain they're going to feel when I point out that they got a booger on their lip? If you've ever had a mustache and you had a booger on your lip and you went through, you know, hours of a day and then finally somebody pointed out, you got a booger on your lip. You know, that hurt, and yet I was so grateful that they coached me. I actually did a service one time, an entire service with my fly unzipped. Yeah, I did. And I had black pants on. And I happened to wear tighty whities. After the service, this lady came up. She said, I know this is really going to hurt. I don't even want to say it to you, but you've got to zip your fly. So are you tender? Do you have compassion for the pain that the other person's going to feel? Is it true? Am I tender? Third one, is it time? How do you know whether it's a good time to give someone feedback that's going to sting? That's going to be some sandpaper to them. You know, Jesus, he had x-ray vision. He knew. See, this is a biblical concept. In John 16, verse 12, just before Jesus goes to the cross, he says to his disciples, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." He said nothing more to them between that point and the cross. In John 16, 14, he said, "The Spirit of truth is going to come. He's going to lead you into all the truth." Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, friends with these guys, the disciples, for 3 years, knew them inside and out. If he had something to say, and he said, "I got a lot more to say to you," would it have been true? Was his heart tender? That's the Son of God. He didn't ever sin. Was it time? He said, "You can't bear it now." So he didn't say. So the things that they needed to have said to them, but the Holy Spirit did eventually. And God did it through community. Is it true? Am I tender? Is it time? You see, I don't have x-ray vision like Jesus did, so here's what I do. When I have something difficult to say to somebody, I'll say, and by the way, I make about 10 deposits for every withdrawal. But if I have something difficult to say, I'll say, may I have your permission to say something to you that might sting a little bit? Is today a good day? Are you up for a little bit of correction? You might have this more accurately than I do, but I've been wrestling with this. Something I think I see. I think it's true. My heart's tender. Is this a good time for you? If they say no, I don't want to hear it. Then I don't give it to them. I tell them, if you'd like that feedback down the road, please let me know. Is it true? Am I tender? Is it time? Will it build trust? That's where the 10 deposits for every withdrawal really plays out. People can trust that you care about them and have their best interests in mind. If you notice 10 positive things and say them, if you make 10 deposits for every withdrawal, that withdrawal will still build trust. So, that's a little wisdom for how to admonish one another. Lastly, Romans 15:14, it says, I'm convinced that you, and he's talking to Christ followers, that you are able to admonish one another. I'm convinced you're able to admonish one another. You know what else I'm convinced of? You don't really want to. Unless you have a conflict attraction and you're not really tender, you're just a steamroller, then you really want to admonish others because you feel falsely superior and you like sticking a hot poker in other people's eyes. Because that lends itself to your sense of moral superiority. Maybe you just think you're the natural born leader and everybody ought to get in line behind you. I'm convinced you're able to admonish one another. Most of us don't want to. But it's very powerful. You see, admonishment, this lost art of admonition, it was expected by the New Testament writers to be standard operating procedure for the church. Without it, you know what we get? Shipwrecked lives. Splintered churches. Admonishing. It doesn't happen nearly as much these days in America because we live by the code of radical individualism. The code of radical individualism. My life is my business. Your life is your business. You're free to mess up your life. I'm free to mess up my life. You can't say anything about it. You mind your business, I'll mind my business. That mindset, radical individualism, that's an aberration in church history. That's a very recent development in church history. The early fathers of the church, this ministry of mutual admonition, they understood this is indispensable. Part of God's plan and relationship to shape you through the sandpaper. The sandpaper, relentless, sometimes painful, really beneficial. To do church without admonition in the first century was unthinkable. Indispensable interdependence. Let's go to the next. Yes, we get lost in our journey. We get lost in our journey. I'm convinced of this. We get lost in our journey without the courageous truth-telling of those who love us enough to give us the gift of admonition, saying what we need to hear, but what we don't want to hear. Can you relate? Saying what we need to hear, but what we don't want to hear about ourselves. Let me offer something that I have settled on. When I receive admonition, I have decided in advance, unless the person coming to me is advocating something illegal or immoral, I'm going to accept what they say. doesn't mean they're 100% right. I'm going to accept the idea there's at least grains of truth, even if they're coming at me angry. Or maybe they bear a grudge toward me. Or maybe there's this unresolved tension. Or maybe they have blinders on, and there's 10 things that they ought to work on in their own life, and they're sifting out they're really straining out a gnat in my life. There's all sorts of things that go on. People are so fallen. The world is so fallen. But I've decided I'm going to accept admonition. You can deny and defend, or you can accept the possibility others see something you're missing. Psalm 19, verse 12 puts it this way: who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Who can discern his errors? Here's what the fear of the Lord boils down to. God, you alone see all, know all, and understand all, including about me. I don't by a country mile. There's things in my own heart that I'm blind to, dull to, in denial about, confused about. So I'm going to be open to the possibility that others, especially those who know me best and love me most, that others might see something I'm missing. You know, your first reaction when you get admonition, when you get correction, when someone says, hey, I think this just isn't right in your life. Your first reaction may be like mine. Some confusion, some embarrassment, some anger. Maybe quietly you say to yourself, this can't be true. I try so hard. You just have it out for me. Or maybe you say to yourself, I don't see myself that way. Or maybe you think to yourself, who do you think you are? I know your name is Harold Smith and your initials are HS, but you seem to think you're the Holy Spirit. Who do you think you are? All these things have gone through my fallen mind when I've been the recipient of admonition. I want to make an appeal to you to accept admonition. To accept it. You see, you can resent or you can cherish those who tell you what you need to hear but not what you want to hear. Psalm 141, verse 5. And you're doing great keeping up. Way to go. I didn't bring you notes. You're doing a great job keeping up. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the godly strike me. Let the godly strike me. It'll be a kindness. If they reprove me, that's another word for admonition. It's soothing medicine. Don't let me refuse it. Don't let me refuse it. You know why we tend to refuse admonition? Correction. We tend to refuse it because we're not in touch enough with our depravity. I believe in the depravity of the human soul, including my own, even though I've known Jesus for 40 years. In case you're worried that I'm going somewhere bad here theologically, here's J.I. Packer's definition of the total depravity of man. J.I. Packer was a great British theologian. He said it this way: the total depravity of man. What is that? Selfish? Shallow? Lazy? Lean toward really ungrateful? Lean toward, drawn toward really unworthy things? Inclined to be even malicious? Total depravity of man? It means not that at any point in time, every man and woman is as bad as he or she. But rather, the total depravity of man means this: at no point in time is any man or woman as good as he or she should be. Well, that's really true. Why do we tend to resist admonition? Maybe because you want to airbrush your track record, because you sort of you try to derive your sense of identity, your sense of value, your sense of worth from your moral track record. It makes it really hard to admit what a failure is, especially when somebody else reflects it back to you. So I'm putting my roots down deeper in the gospel, and I'm understanding more clearly as time goes on, I am so much worse than I thought. I am so much worse than I thought. I've been a Christ follower 40 years. I've been a pastor 25. You'd think, Baldy, you're probably close to perfection. I am so much worse than I thought. The tug of war does not end. And I am so much more loved than I dreamed. Jesus knew how bad I was long before I did, and he paid for all my sin. He took the death sentence in my place. I am so flawed, Jesus had to die for me, and I am so loved by God that Jesus was glad to die. So that's my security. That's my identity. That's my significance. And then I can listen to my blind spots without being crushed. Then I can face my own dark side without losing myself. Okay, let's get to what is most exciting, Mark's specific faults. Mark's specific faults. Oh, darn the luck. Time's up. Okay, here's the first one. Minimize the value of work. Okay, here's the deal. I was raised by a real hardworking guy that survived the Great Depression without parents, my dad, my mom. My dad lost his parents early on in the Great Depression. Really hardworking guy. And really provided great for our family. And I was fairly hardworking until I became a Christian at age 17. And then my work ethic really dropped off. Because I was no longer trying to achieve things so as to gain a sense of identity from those achievements. I started to realize I am loved by God even if I don't do much with my life. So I wasn't ambitious to do much with my life. In fact, I started to bury my talents. I dropped out of school. My dad said, "I'm biased, but you're rather bright. Why are you so lazy?" And I would open up the Bible and I'd say, "Dad," and I had been a Christian about a year. I'd open up the Bible and I'd say, "Dad," and I'd quote all these verses at him about eternity and about, and he said to me one time when he was confronting me, "Mark, you're so lazy, it just breaks my heart." And then you open up the Bible and you justify your laziness with all these verses. Close that book. I thought, "Oh, he is a heathen. I'm not gonna listen to him." I didn't listen to him. I worked at a McDonald's after I dropped out of school, preached on a bar street every Thursday and Friday night. I'm amazed that I didn't get my teeth knocked out. And then eventually I fell in love with a lovely lady named Judy. We've been married 35 years. And my dad said, "If you don't finish some type of education to prepare yourself to provide for this woman and the children you may have, I won't come to your wedding because you're so irresponsible." So I went to nursing school. And then we got married and he came to the wedding. But I was still lazy. I really was lazy. So I'm working in this operating room in a trauma center. Trauma center, that's where they bring in, you know, helicopter rides of people busted into 50 pieces. One night, we're working all through the night on this guy that got busted up in a farming accident, lost a leg, degloving injury. It was, this poor guy really got hurt bad. We're working all night. In the morning, when we finish the case, the anesthesiologist, this old crusty guy, takes me aside. He says, "Mark, can I have a word with you?" I said, "Sure." He took me aside into this room where no one was. He said, You are so lazy. I want to slap the feces out of you. I thought, this sounds familiar. Maybe I really should listen. Maybe I actually need this. Maybe I have been covering up a real problem, and I'm not trying nearly hard enough. Excuse me. So I began to try really hard. Tried really hard at my job. Tried really hard at all sorts of stuff. Learned how to fail forward. Learned how to try real hard and then have something not work. And then get up and try again. And learn how to depend on God without hiding behind God. Well, that led to problem number two. Problem number two, selfish ambition in work. Okay, so the pendulum was way over here. Mark had no ambition in this world. No ambition in this world. Other than to sleep in, not work real hard, try to ride the coattails of whoever might be kind and generous to me, and not get fired from McDonald's. That was my ambition. Until I got slapped around enough by wiser men older than me that I began to actually pay attention. I probably ought to stop burying my talent. Because I think if I get to the other side and I keep burying my talents, Jesus is going to look me in the eye and say, take those away from him and give them to somebody else. Son, you're still included. But boy, did you waste your opportunity. This message might end sooner than I think. So, at age 27, Judy and I moved to the Twin Cities. I took a straight commission job that was really hard. And my first commission check the first month, you're going to like this. First month, one whole month of pay with a wife and two children living in the Twin Cities, which has the 27th highest cost of living of any major city in the world. My first month check, $33. That was my commission check. It was a tough job. Over the next 18 months, we borrowed about $25,000 just to feed ourselves and pay the rent. The next 2.5 years, I climbed out of that hole. And God blessed my efforts, and we started to have a cash flow. And then I got recognized as a pastor at Evergreen, about 1993. And I said, guys, let me do my business. Because I had started. Guys, let me do my business part-time, and I'll pastor part-time. I think I can do both. I'd like to do both. Well, that freed up money for somebody else. So I was part-time supported by Evergreen, and then I did my business on the side. Basically, I worked two full-time. And Judy, my wife, would say, you're killing me. You're home, but you're not home. You're thinking about work. You're thinking about ministry. You're here, but you're not here. What you're doing is running me into the ground. And I would argue, I would defend, I would blame shift, I would bargain, I would negotiate. This went on from 94, 95, 96. 1997, Brent Knox and Mark Darling brought me the gift of admonition. Here's how it looked. Mark, we love you. There's something really awesome. We're putting a fork in the road before you. You can either keep being a pastor or you can do your business. You can't do both anymore. Charlie Meyer confirmed it. Bill Goodman confirmed it. A couple of other guys who knew me well and loved me well all said the same thing. Here's what really scares me. Okay? I'm going to be honest with you. As they're confronting me, I thought, they are all wrong. They don't live my life. They've never owned a business. I can do this. But about that time, God began to imprint on me the idea that maybe I shouldn't wait 12 years to listen like I did the first time when my dad told me I was lazy. Until the anesthesiologist threatened to slap fecal material out of me. I thought, maybe I should. Okay. They're not asking me to do something illegal or immoral. Why don't I submit? Why don't I listen? Why don't I yield? Am I open to the possibility that others see a more accurate picture of me than I can see on my own? I think I should be. So I sold my business. 6 months later, I realized they were all right and I was completely wrong. I was driving like crazy because I was deriving my identity from it. It was my fault. It was my idol. Now, you heard the first one. I'm not saying be lazy. That's not it. Well, the other one was I took the pendulum and I swung it all the other way and I just worked like a maniac. And I'd get up at 3 in the morning and I drove 50,000 miles a year for my job, for my business, selling. And I built this income. I was sucking the life out of my home. If those guys hadn't confronted me, I think I'd be a statistic. I think I would have lost my marriage. I think eventually Judy would have left me because I was so selfish. Do we have time for one more? I think so. I've got 3 more, but I'm just going to give you one more. Let's forget this one. The midlife crisis, that was real. Charlie and Mike, my co-pastors, they confronted me when I was about 40. They this won't take long. This will take a minute. They said, Mark, they sat me down. They said, we have something to say to you. I said, what is it? They said, you're really disorganized lately, and you are really unreliable. You were never that reliable, but you're now more unreliable. The quality of your teaching has degraded. Something's wrong. What is it?
I said, I don't know. I really don't know.
But I trust you. So that I spent that summer, Judy and I spent that following summer, they talked to me in the month of May, doing a communication date once a week. Communication date, you're not familiar necessarily. That's a marriage encounter tool from the Catholics where you write a question. An important question that is pertinent to life. And you both write an answer on paper, like this legal paper. You both write your answer for a half an hour, meaning you work at it. You really think about it. You get underneath the surface. You draw out the deep water. So, Judy and I did a communication date every week that summer relative to these problems that Charlie and Mike pointed out. And Judy said, yes, I've noticed the same thing. Every 2 weeks, we'd put our written stuff in front of Charlie and Roz, Rox Meyer. And they would read everything we wrote. And then they would reflect back what they saw. More admonition. Well, you know what pastors do when they have a midlife crisis and nobody calls them out? They have an affair. They steal money from the church. They do really crazy, stupid things. I was protected by the gift of admonition. My brothers didn't know exactly what was wrong with me, but they knew there was something more wrong with me than normal. Lastly, this one you're really going to like. Blind to the impact of my anger. Christmas 2005. My oldest daughter, Ruth, who was about 20 at the time, came to me. Christmas Day, Dad, my sisters, and I, She has three sisters that are all within 4 years of her. She said, Dad, my sisters and I need to talk with you about your anger. I thought, but I didn't say. Do you have any idea how hard I've been working the last month? This is Christmas for Jesus' sake. Oh, great. Let's do an intervention. We got nothing else to do. But I didn't say any of that. It just went through my wicked mind. Instead, I said, it takes a lot of courage to do what you're doing. I'm proud of you. Would you mind writing out for me? You and your sisters, write out for me. How does my anger show up and how does it affect you? And then write out for me ideas that you would have on how I could do life better, different. I'll only ask questions to clarify. Would you please each write your answer for 30 minutes so I can hold on to it and refer to it so Mom can read it so that I can be corrected by it? Because honestly, I didn't see this coming. They said, yeah, we'll do that, Dad. So they did. I thought, no, they won't write 30 minutes. It might take them 10. Well, they asked for extra time. 30 minutes was done. They said, oh, I'm not done. They kept writing. It was so helpful. They reflected back to me an image of myself more accurate than I could see on my own. And then they asked me to do things that were not illegal or immoral. So I did them. I'm way less angry than I used to be. You think, how does such a bald, sweet, fine man have such a problem? I'm actually a high control person. High control people tend to be high anger people because they're frustrated a lot. They care about outcomes they don't have control over, and they're frustrated a lot. And if you're a high control person and you're in ministry, you are frustrated more than the average high-control bear. But I learned all that because my daughters came to me and said, Dad, you have an anger problem that I didn't think I had. Time's up. Last slide. Do you want to grow into a ginormous redwood Christian? May I invite you to accept the gift of admonition? I'm going to. I'm not done accepting. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for this time. Thanks for this lovely church. Thanks for the work you're doing in our lives. Thank you, Lord. It is not possible to give a cup of water in your name without being rewarded. Whether the person you give the cup of water to drinks it or not. Lord, thank you for the plans you have for us. Would you please teach us to cooperate a little more with a little greater humility, with a little greater willingness to listen, with a little greater willingness to be corrected. Please, Lord Jesus, grow us into ginormous redwood Christians. Your glory.